Before I pray, if any of the children are using the other notes, not the notes that are in here, but the other big sheet, and you want some key words for the sermon, here are five of them. One is sovereign, suffering, purpose, design, and advance. Sovereign, suffering, purpose, design, and advance. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this special time that you have set apart for your people to gather together corporately in unity, to be nourished and strengthened under the sound of the word, to commune together in singing out of the overflow of the joy that you have set in our hearts and in affirmation of the truths that you have revealed to us in your word. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us delight to meet with you, to meet with your people. We thank you for the special grace that we see in the redeemed and how you have encouraged your people in grace towards one another. And so we thank you for these things, but we confess, O Lord, as we have just sung, that we have no strength in ourselves. We can only stand and resist the enemy by the strength of your might. And so we come, Lord, to be equipped, to be strengthened, to be nourished so that we can stand in this world and display the glory of God. We confess our weakness even to that task and rely on your mercy new every morning. We rely, Lord, on your forgiveness. We thank you that all of our sins have been nailed to the cross, that Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. We thank you for these realities. But at the same time, we plead with you, Lord, knowing that grace is more than a covering. It's a power. It's the power of God by the Holy Spirit through the Word to enable us to overcome sin, to put away temptation. And so we pray that as we learn from your word today, that you would be working these things in us by your Holy Spirit. We desperately need you this very hour. And so we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's so much, as you look at our world, that could cause us to be discouraged. I was just thinking about this as I was reading the text and considering what our world is like, what the world was like back then when it was written, and the designs of men. Oh, the designs of men so consistently oppose our God, so consistently show rebellion and hatred towards our God. And we see so many of them, designs in our own nation to redefine marriage, designs to redefine gender now, designs to redefine so many things, to indoctrinate our youth. Think about that. There's a design of this world to indoctrinate the next generation, to pull them away from our God. Designs to reimagine morality. What really is morality? To call evil good and to call good evil. Designs, and we know this is true, to marginalize the Christian voice, right? To marginalize, but not only to marginalize the Christian voice now, but to demonize it. These are the designs of men. Designs, of course, to remove religious liberties. And then there's just the design of man to eat, drink, and be happy, be merry. That's the design of man. And we are lured by that every single day, tempted by that. It's all around us, and the list could go on. And so we could easily be overwhelmed by the trajectory of our society. We look at our society, and we see so much opposition, and it could be so discouraging, so disheartening for us as we look at the designs of men. We look at them, we see, wow, they're taking so much ground, it appears. Doesn't it look like that? It looks like the enemy is just taking so much ground as we look at these things. And then we look to other places that are far more severe than we are. We could look to China or North Korea or Eritrea or the Sudan or Iran. We look at these places and imagine what the church is experiencing there, what it's like to be a believer in Pakistan or India, like our brother and sister, the Huddlestons and their children, and the church there. And so we look at these things, and you have to ask the question, how do believers deal with the wicked designs of men? Because the hatred is sometimes just so overt. It's not as overt, at least to a physical extent in our culture, but it's there. It is overt in word and many actions, many policies, many bills that are set forth. And so it's all around us. We've talked before about the voice of the martyrs before, and as you listen to the testimonies of men and women who have faced real persecution, physical persecution, what you hear, there's this constant refrain, and it follows a biblical principle. I mean, it comes right out of the scriptures, and it's so encouraging. If you don't listen to any of their podcasts, I encourage you to do it. It reaffirms the truths that you know, but you see it firsthand, or you hear it firsthand, secondhand, from the people who were there. But here's the biblical principle that they constantly promote in their testimonies, and it's what we see in our passage. And it's really the main idea, I think, of this passage, and it's this, that God advances the church even through man's designs to derail the church. God advances the church even through man's design to derail the church. I love that point in this text, and I love that God makes it so clear to us in the scriptures. God's sovereign purposes are advanced through persecution, and we see it here. It's one thing to say that God grows the church in spite of the opposition of wicked men. It's another thing altogether, isn't it, to say that man has this design and God goes, psh, my glory, my church, my bride. You know, this is what we see in this passage. And so we'll find that what man intends for the destruction of the church, God actually uses to grow the church. God has given us in the book of Acts a wonderful picture of what it looks like to be full of the Holy Spirit. I'm so thankful that we don't just have a phrase full of the Holy Spirit. We're trying to figure out definitions. That we see it. We know what it looks like. And we spent the last sermon actually just meditating on that. What does it look like to be full of the Holy Spirit? Well, we see it in Stephen. And we have to keep thinking about Stephen because we're considering his death and what happens as a result of that right now in this passage. But here's what being full of the Holy Spirit looks like. It looks like a man who has the fragrance of God upon him. Again, I know this is some review, but I can't let it go. I just want to keep pulling this in. A man who can stand in the most severe trial that anyone could imagine, same counsel that would condemn and did condemn our Savior to death. He's standing before, and they're gazing, they're looking at him because he has the face of an angel. What is that? But the countenance of God upon him, the countenance of godliness all over him as he's facing these people who have brought false charges against him. And also, what does it look like to be full of the Holy Spirit? It looks like a man in whom the word of Christ dwelled richly. That's what it looks like. A man who could go from history and recount Christ in the Old Testament and see those who are opposing the prophets who are preaching of the righteous one who would come. It's this man. But beyond that, he's not just a man who had the word of Christ dwelling in him richly to say things about what happened. No, it's the way that he lived his life to the very last breath. And we see that Christ was on his mind. He talks like Christ. He acts like Christ as he beheld the glory of heaven and God and the Savior standing at the right hand of God. As he beheld that while he was being pelted with stones, while he's in the process of being killed, being murdered, what is he thinking but the thoughts and the deeds of Christ as he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And as we remember those words, we should be remembering what Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. But Stephen knows who is Jesus is his Savior, and it tells us so much about Jesus. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He is God himself. But even then, as he's dying, he goes to his knees, and his last words that we hear are these, Lord, bring vengeance upon these men, because they, no, that's not what he says. He says, do not hold this sin against them. And we remember the words of our Savior as he was on the cross, just having been nailed to the cross and in utter pain. What does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so what does it look like to be full of the Holy Spirit? It looks like a man who has the fragrance of God upon him, who has the word of Christ dwelling in him richly, and who is walking and talking like Jesus. I want to be more and more full of the Holy Spirit. And I hope you desire too. We witnessed Stephen's death, and things would not ease up for the church, but rather intensify. But it gives us an opportunity to see into the portals of heaven what God is doing, and that God is at work, that he is sovereign, that he is in meticulous control of every event in human history. And so that's what we're going to see. We're going to see him moving his plan forward. And so as we look at this main idea, God advances the church even through man's designs to derail the church, we're going to see three sections in this passage. I know it's just four verses, and a lot of people put verse four into the next passage. I just can't. I cannot read. I cannot teach one through three without bringing four in. So I'll just call it a transition. Verse four is a transition into the next section. So the first thing we're going to see is that persecution scatters the church in verse one, scatters the church. And then we're going to see number two, that godly men honor the faithful. Verse 2, I don't want to skip by what happens there. And then the main idea really that we're going to see is number 3, persecution accomplishes God's purposes in verses 3 and 4. And so that's what we're going to see. Let's take a look. It was read, it's a short passage, so I'll read it again, verses 1 through 4, and then come back to the first point. And Saul approved of his, Stephen's, execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So let's come back to this first point, persecution scatters the church. The intensity and severity of the opposition is increasing, and that's what's going on. It's fever pitch at this point in time, and it moves from the apostles to Stephen, and there's kind of a transition as we see this opposition's always been there, but it's now spreading in numbers, and it's become perilous to be a Christian in the church of Jerusalem, and that's what we see in verse 1. And if you look back there, Stephen's execution was a tipping point. You know, it's one of those points, it's one of those times when there's a transition from a lot of anger and some soft persecution to some serious persecution. And it's interesting to me, one man's approval can make a huge difference in the course of history. And isn't it amazing that one man here is Saul? Saul's approval right here. And I want to remind you of something, that in another council where the apostles were facing that same kind of hostility, in fact, the same anger, the enraging kind of anger that was there in the council, there was another man, and his name was Gamaliel. Remember him? In fact, Gamaliel was actually the supervisor, if you will, the mentor to Paul. And so Gamaliel had the presence of mind and the temperament to say, no, we're not going to go in this direction. No, let's let God do what God's going to do. Trust in him. Well, Saul was of a different ilk. Even though his mentor followed that way, that's not what Saul did. He didn't agree. And I don't see any evidence of Gamaliel being there at this point in time. I see that Saul is there. And just so we understand a little bit about Saul, I won't go through all these passages, but I think it's likely that Saul was actually a member of the Sanhedrin Council, even at a young age. Somehow he was just a protege. And the reason why I think that is because in Acts chapter 26:10, he is given a vote. He's able to vote on the disposition of Christians in terms of persecution. Well, I can't think of any other place where you would have a vote except on the Sanhedrin Council. I could be wrong on that, but we know he was present, and we know that he has a prominent position. That's why they laid their garments at his feet. And so, and that's why we have this focus on him. It's not just an ancillary position. And so his approval here, it says Saul approved of his execution. We could translate that he was pleased together with. It's a compound word. It brings people together. It's something that they had a common interest in. And it's not just that he approved, he was pleased. It pleased him. This is beyond just, yeah, you should do this. This is beyond him being cajoled into it. This is not just a tacit approval. No, as Paul will say in his own words, he was all in. And he was instrumental in approving this, in this moving forward. I mean, he's the one that's identified in the book of Acts, and I don't think it's just because God is going to convert him. I do think that's important. I think it's because he played a central role in the spread of this persecution. And so I want to make sure that we don't look at this and think, well, Paul just capitulated to the mob mentality and, you know, just tacit approval. What am I going to do? No, this is a watershed moment as a respected council member, and he opens the floodgates. Now, there's a critical mass that was reached, and there's this mob mentality that has taken place, and there's a new trajectory for the opposition of the followers of Christ, and it's intensified. The opposition is intensified. Let's take a look at this idea of persecution. It's the first time that the noun is used in the book of Acts. It's used in a verbal form, but as the noun is used, and it's used right here. And we've moved. I want you to think about where we've moved from. We've moved from a warning that was given to Peter and John by the council, to a flogging that was given to the apostles. Remember, they rejoiced at being counted worthy of suffering for the name in Acts chapter 5. And now there's the stoning of Stephen. That's the progression that we have. And now it says that this is a great persecution, the onset of a great persecution. This isn't confined to just a few people who had, you know, angst. This is great. This is far-reaching. This is wide. More than a few people are causing this persecution. It's intense. It's not just wide. It's violent opposition against the Jerusalem church. And you can see the focus there. And you can see what happens is that the church is scattered. Notice it says, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And it's interesting to me, as we look at this scattered, it doesn't say that they scatter. It says that they were scattered. That's a passive verb. That means that this happens to them. And that makes us think, you have to think about these things when you're looking. It doesn't always come across, but it does here in the English language. It comes across as passive, and it is passive. Who's pushing them? I don't know exactly. I can't be sure exactly, but here's one thing I do know. I do know this. I do know that if they could do anything else, they would have done it. That's why it's passive, right? They didn't want to do this. This isn't something that they wanted to do. It's passive. It's being forced upon them. You could say, well, it's the persecutors that's forcing upon them. Maybe it's the apostles that are recommending it and they stay behind. I don't know. Or it could just mean that God put it in their hearts to scatter due to the circumstances. And by the way, we call that a divine passive. That means that God is doing this. It's interesting because no commentary I read, I looked at, I think, three different ones just to see. Well, they call this a divine passive. Not one of them says that that's what it is. But as I think about the whole picture, as I think about last night here talking about the sovereignty of God, and I know what God's intentions are, I'll just call it a divine passive. I'll just say God is moving upon these precious people to move. You can call it what you will, and we can come with all kinds of other reasons, but it says that they all, now this is one of those alls. You know how so many people tell you about all and the whole and the world, and this is one of those alls that doesn't mean every single individual. The all doesn't mean that. It can't mean that, because the apostles stay back. And not everybody leaves, not every Christian leaves Jerusalem. It could mean those in particular who have, have greatest target on their back, you know, those people who are most evident, the focus of this persecution. And I just want to mention something, because people think that this is just a focus on the Hellenist Christians, Hellenist Jewish Christians. A lot of people think that this is a particular persecution against them, and there's debate about whether that's true. I have a hard time. Maybe, because there's Stephen and then there's Philip. They're both Hellenists, and Philip comes right after this. That could be. But it tells us here that it's the Jerusalem church. So I'm just going to hold to the scriptures and see that it says the church of Jerusalem. So people from all different, you know, backgrounds there, including Hellenists. And maybe Hellenists were more of a, you know, target, because they already had an angst. Jews did for Hellenist Jews already. Now they're Hellenist Jewish Christians. Let's go after them. That's possible. But it says the church of Jerusalem, so I'm not going to narrow it further than that, but it's not every single person. And then we see that there's a move to regions further out where it would be safer. Judea and Samaria. Have you heard of Judea and Samaria? Have you heard about that anywhere else in Acts chapter 1? Maybe verse 8, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Maybe you've heard it there. This is how the church in Judea is born, by the way. I won't go there, but you could just mark this down, 1 Thessalonians 2:14, and you can see the church in Judea. But even before we hear what happens as a result of this scattering, already we should be thinking with Acts chapter 1, verse 8 in mind, God is on the move. Man, Judea and Samaria, God is doing something here. But hold on, the apostles, it says, remain. Why? Why do the apostles remain? Is it out of a sense of duty? Do they believe that that's where they need to be? Do they not have the same kind of intense opposition focused on them? Well, they've already stood before a Sanhedrin council, and they made it out. And do you remember why? Part of the reason is because they had favor in the eyes of the people. So, you know, there's a political expediency that's going on probably here, that they're not going to target the apostles as these religious leaders, or they're going to lose everybody. Because remember what Peter's doing? I mean, he's the one that, by God's grace and power, he heals the lame man, and his shadow's there. People are being healed by a shadow. People are seeing this. A mass number of them are seeing this. So they're probably somewhat safer than other targets, and that may be why Stephen is a good target, because he is not as well known as these people, even though he was doing some signs and wonders. I don't know with certainty, but I do know that they had favor. The second point is this: godly men honor the faithful. Godly men honor the faithful. So the church, the persecuted church, is scattered. And we see this next point. We don't want to miss it. Verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and made lamentation over him. This is one of those you just go and say, oh yeah, he's buried, and then move on. But I want to think about this just briefly here. These, first of all, are God-fearing men. They are described as devout. And some would say that, well, that's a description of devout Jews. Well, obviously, we're talking about Christians here. That's what's going on. And it's another way of saying God-fearing, holy. This is the kind of word that would be used to describe them. They're exemplifying godliness, devout. And then they honor Stephen's memory and ministry. When you look here, it says that they buried him, which would be relatively normal when someone dies as a criminal, which is essentially the way Stephen dies. He dies as a criminal. He's stoned for his law-breaking, at least from a religious standpoint, from a Jewish standpoint, in their view, even though it's false charges. We know all of this. But that's how he was killed. And so it was normal that person would be allowed to be buried. But later Mishnah law, which is probably a compilation of law that was already practiced, stated that it was unlawful to mourn publicly for a criminal. Unlawful. And what do these devout men do? They honor the memory of Stephen. They honor him and his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that this is an act of defiance. I think this is saying, we're going to mourn whether you say we should mourn or not, because this man is honorable, faithful, following Christ to the very end. And so it's a way for them to, in their conscience, honor the Lord by honoring the memory of Stephen and his ministry. And so I think that's probably what's going on. And it affirms Stephen's blamelessness in all of this. And by the way, if you do any kind of reading about mourning and grieving in that culture, you'll find that it's very expressive, and it's very harsh. It's very negative and loud and dramatic, beating of the chest and loud cries and those kinds of things. But I'm pretty confident that these men were grieving, not like the Gentiles do who have no hope, but they were grieving in hope. And so in true sorrow over the loss of a dear brother, but in true hope, knowing that he was present, absent from the body, but present with the Lord. We could go to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and see that I believe that they did this in resurrection hope. So I don't want to miss these men. They're there in for a reason, and they're described as devout men for a reason, because they boldly stood when there is likely opposition to what they were doing. And in the midst of persecution, that says a lot, doesn't it? No, we're still going to do this. They killed him, but we're still going to do this. Last point is what we really want to dig into here. Third point, persecution accomplishes God's purposes. More than that, we find man's intent to thwart the church is used by God to advance the church. Profoundly encouraging. I know that you know this. I know that you know this here. The question is whether we face our own trials with this same reality. Is this only true here in this time, or in times of great persecution? Is God only moving in those times? Or is he moving in the circumstances that you didn't expect, that changed your world and weren't exactly what you were hoping for? So I want you to think about that as we look at verses 3 and 4. Because this isn't just about what happens here. This is about the nature of our God, his attributes. And do you believe him to be like this or not? So let's take a look at verse 3 and 4 again. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So persecution aims to destroy the church. That word ravage, let's just think about it for a moment. It means to cause havoc or to destroy. I mean, it's a word you could just say that they sought to destroy the church, to stifle, to hinder, to wreak havoc, to disrupt. And it's in a way it's written, and this again, Paul is the one who's identified as the one ravaging. That's why we know it's not just a tacit approval. He's ravaging. And it's written in the ongoing past. We call it the imperfect. That means that this was a period of time where it was relentless. That's the idea. It wasn't just, oh, boom, psh, and it's gone. It was a relentless period of persecution. Now, all persecution typically comes to an end for a period and then comes again. That's what we see over the course of history. But this was over a period of time, and Saul is the primary source in view. We know that he was given authority from the chief priests and leaders of the Sanhedrin later on in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. He was given authority to go out into Samaria, for example. He was given authority to go out to these places. So I guess he felt like he had, you know, terrorized all those in Jerusalem that he could, and so he decided, I want to go out now, and he had authority to go out. And so that implies that he also had authority already in Jerusalem. He had authority to do everything that he was doing from the rest of the Sanhedrin council. Remember, he's not the high priest, but if he is one of the council, he still needs the approval of the council, the whole council, which is made up of not just Pharisees, but Pharisees and Sadducees and priests. And so what started as a spontaneous mob act of violence has become something systematic. There was an organized plan. And this organized plan was to inflict damage without respect, look, to male or female. I mean, look at that. That tells you a lot about the character. That tells you a lot about the heart that is at root here. That both men and women are taken away. And you just have to think, parents, of where that leaves the children. Where does that leave the children? Where's the no compassion? So anyone that might be a testimony for this Christ, anyone who might be a follower, who might speak of this Christ, is ripped from their homes and sent at least to prison and sometimes much worse, as numbers were murdered or killed. And where are the children left? That's the disruption, that's the chaos, that's the turmoil. And you can imagine the psychological impact on people. Have every reason to say the right thing, you know, so that they don't take them out of their household, even out of just compassion for their children. And what you will find as you read missionary biographies, as you read of those who are in persecuted churches, what you will find so often is that's the case. Do you trust in God's sovereign hand when push comes to shove that he can care for your children, that he can care for this detail or that detail as you follow Christ? I mean, those are the kinds of questions that they had to ask. lives and communities would be disrupted. And so here we have a man, and others with him seeking to destroy what God was forcefully building. Now just think about the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit comes with power, right? And the church is birthed, and thousands are coming to Christ, and signs and wonders are being displayed. I mean, this massive display of power in this church that is being birthed. Just consider that movement of God. And so with all of this, you have the boldness and the courage. And so the Sanhedrin Council is even scratching their head at these men who are speaking in ways that don't befit their former occupation of a fisherman, for example. All this is happening, and yet we see Saul here at the center of the opposition of the will of God. God is forcefully birthing his church, growing his church. And Paul, you just feel that force, sets himself against God, all the while thinking he's on the same team. That's what's going on. Oh, to be Saul. In verse 4, we find that the church is now the diaspora, or the diaspora. That's where we get that word, the word scattered in the original language. It's a transliteration. That's where we get the word diaspora. And again, it's a passive verb. They were scattered. That's the same idea. They were moved to this by their circumstances. It wasn't their choice. If there were any other way to stay, they would have stayed. I mean, you would with your family. You wouldn't want to just be uprooted if you didn't have to. And I'm not sure if we even know what it means to be scattered. I just want you to think about that for a moment. I want you to think about your life being turned upside down. I want you to imagine you being ripped from your home and your way of life and normalcy, and to be in a completely foreign situation, or something coming in and exploding your life, and all the things that you're used to are suddenly turned topsy-turvy. We don't want to just look at this as a history lesson. We want to understand that God is acting then just as he acts now. And he's at work now just as he was then. And so we do know what it means. One thing the scripture tells us, to live as strangers in this world. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. We are aliens in this world. So this isn't our final home. It's where we are now. But we are sojourners in this world. And we're traveling to the celestial city. We're looking with our eyes in that direction, not living for what we can get now, but living for our calling now as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, here's where we get to the beauty and the wonder that should have impact on our lives every single day, and that is that God employs persecution to fulfill his purposes. So let's just look at that again. The second part of verse 4, I'll just read verse 4. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So instead of thwarting the progress of the church, the gospel advances further. Man, don't you just love God? Don't you just love how he works? And this is a picture. Please get it. This is a picture of the futility of man's design. Man and his machinations, his schemes, is so futile. God's plan will be accomplished. Many are the plans, Proverbs 19:21, in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And we should know that in everything that we do. We should recognize that Job understood this. I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Job 42:2. The Lord says in Isaiah chapter 46, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, he goes on to say, I will bring it to pass. Right? I have purposed, I will do it. That is our God. In your situation, not just this one. In your circumstances, no one is going to derail God's plans, no matter what the appearance is. And that's why I started saying, man, we look around in this world, and it looks like man's designs are prevailing. If we were just to look and just, you know, imagine man's design, Satan's design, we go, wow, it looks like he's taken up ground. And the same could be said as someone is looking at this, Stephen, man of God, murdered, and people being persecuted and killed and imprisoned. Man, it looks like Satan is winning here. What's going on? But in his kind mercy, he has given us his word so that we would know, no. You have no idea of what I'm doing. I will not be thwarted. And we can confess, brothers and sisters, that the secret things belong to the Lord, right? We can confess that his ways are higher than ours, and we can look at our circumstances. And there are many a times when you and I are looking at something and we say, why did this happen to this family? Why did this child have to go through this? Why did this circumstance happen to these individuals? And we can ask that all day long. Can you come to that place where you can rest in the sovereign, good, wise purposes of our God? Not in some situations, not every once in a while, not just in the big ones, but in every single detail. Can you entrust it? Can you believe in that God? I am encouraged as I think about this. We'll not always understand it, but I know I can rest in it. And all of us have enough that has happened in our life, and we saw testimony, John gave testimony about God's sovereignty in his life, and just what a blessing to see the realities of these things. That's why we had testimony, because yes, it's in the Word of God, and yes, it's shown in your life too. It wasn't your plan. Your plan was to go this way, and God said, nope, you're going that way, and then you can look back and say, wow, what a wise God. What a mighty God. What a merciful God. God is not, nor will he ever be, hindered from accomplishing his purposes. And so God is sovereignly moving, even through man's wicked intentions. And that's the most delightful part for me. I mean, I look at this, and this God's sovereign hand is working through the wicked plans of man. Man's going, and God's, you know, smiling, going, you know, it's not really what's happening. It's my weak and inept way of imagining God. I mean, he speaks all things into existence. He's decreed his plan to move forward. But what looks like disruption, what looks like chaos and carnage, you see, what looks like these kinds of things, a serious blow to the church, is actually a design of God to spread the gospel further and further and further to Judea and to Samaria, and of course it's going to go further. And isn't it irony of all ironies that he's going to take this man who's causing the ravaging, he's going to pluck him up, and he's going to set him on a course to go and reach the world? Oh, his intentions and designs were far different. But God is sovereign. God is ensuring the fulfillment of the command of Jesus in Acts 1:8. You know, we might think that we have the Great Commission planned out. We might think that we have a timetable figured out for, here's what the church should do, here's where we should go, and this is the mission that we should be involved in, and these are all the things that should happen, and we have our plan, and our all-wise God looks at those things. We have an idea of priorities and how things should go, and they could be very good things, but our all-wise God, he will accomplish all his purposes, and he will do it in his way, in his time. And I want you to think about this for a second, because I want you to imagine that we know we have these apostles. Man, these apostles have been faithful, haven't they? They have been faithful. I mean, they've been standing up to the Sanhedrin council, preaching, indicting them in their face, preaching the gospel to them. And then they tell them not to go to the temple. They walk out straight to the temple. And they have their plan. They're moving forward. And you say, well, that sounds like a great plan. Why does God have to do this? Why does God have to cause persecution? Because his ways are higher than ours. Because I'm pretty sure the apostles aren't sitting there going, guys, what next, man? Maybe if there's some persecution around here, it might get us out a little bit. No, that's why God does what God does. Because we ask, And what does he do? Exceedingly, abundantly, beyond anything we could ask or think. So when you see something completely disruptive in your life, and the first thing you do is go, "Whoa, me," instead say, "Whoa, what is God doing? He's good." And it is no trite saying that he works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. God forbid that that's a trite saying, that it only matters in some places and not in others. No, Romans 8:28 is built on the foundation of that rich theological reality of his sovereignty over every circumstance. Faithful apostles, but not capable of designing plans on the magnitude of God. Are you ready to let God be God in your life? Are you ready to let God bring difficulty even? An exercise, as we learned in Sunday school, patience in the midst of his providence. He's always smiling in his providence, but it doesn't always feel like that, does it? And suffering is very real, but the purposes of God, the good, wise purposes, are also very real. And we need to fight to see them. And you're not going to fight to see them sitting on a couch, filling your mind with all the world wants to give to you, spending hours on social media and binge watching this or that and listening to lyrics of songs that are disdainful in the eyes of God. It's not going to happen. Cozying up to the world as close as you can, afraid even to share the gospel with them, instead of communing with God so that you have something to offer, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you look at your circumstances with faith in God's sovereign purposes? It may not be persecution in that way, but do not be surprised at unexpected opposition. Do not be shocked if the Lord brings a difficult relationship your way, one that just gets under your skin and seems to be causing disruption. Can you see with eyes of faith beyond hostility? Can you see beyond the dishonorable intentions of another? Can you trust God is using this to accomplish his purposes, even if you don't understand it? Will you trust that his ways are better or not? It might be a major change in your lifestyle due to unforeseen circumstances. How easy it is for us to fall into doubt. How easy to see all of the difficulties. It can be so overwhelming. Can you see God in the midst of it? Can you at least trust that God's at work? Will you let your own ambitions rule? Or will you rest in his good plan and purpose and know that your ambition is only extends so far, right? We can have plans, but they need to be submitted ultimately to the sovereign will of our God. In sickness, in loss, in suffering, the mountains in your life may shift. It may feel like they're toppling over and turning everything upside down. Will you look at them and say, "Oh God, I know you are moving. I know that you are, and your grace is sufficient for me in the midst of my grief, in the midst of my uncertainty. I know that your grace is sufficient." That temporal perspective needs a dose of gospel reality, you see. We are so bound in this time. That momentary vision needs expanding by contemplation of God's character. That's why we spent 7 straight days looking at him, so that the nature of God would inform our daily life moment by moment. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe, not in mere position, but in meticulous, absolute power. He's not just the King of Kings. He's the King over everything, every detail, every circumstance that you face. And he's good and merciful and kind in all his ways. So as you think of him, God does work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. He does all things well. His counsel will stand. He will accomplish all his purposes. And so, let me bring it all together just by saying a few things here and then giving you an example of something that you might pray. We have a God who is greater than all our trials. And we have a glory that we're heading towards that is greater than all our trials. The reason that glory is greater than all our trials, because the main thing about glory is not a place, it's a person, right? It's the being God, the triune God. Oh, it's greater. We have a God who's better than all the cheap substitutes that we're tempted to pursue. We have a God who has ordered our steps, who has appointed a time for us to die, who has ordained works in advance for us to walk in them. That's our God, as revealed in the Scriptures. And so, brothers and sisters, just please labor to see God's good in your circumstances. Go to the Scriptures, let that inform you, and then commune with Him. Talk to Him about it. Lord, help me to see. That's what we've been praying all week long. What have we been praying? All those of you who've been there, please show me your glory. Show it to me, O God. And we've been praying over and over that He would transform us from one degree of glory to another as we behold the glory of the Lord. That's what we've been doing. So labor to see God's good. Thank Him in the trial as much as you thank Him in the triumph. Let me just give you an example of things that you could say. Thank Him for humbling you in the trial. Thank Him for exposing your love of comfort. Thank Him for drawing you closer to Him in dependence as you're going through it. Thank Him for showing you that He is better. Thank Him for disrupting your routine so that you could see that He has a better plan. Thank Him for revealing to you His love. Thank you for revealing the love of the saints to you as you're going through the trial, the suffering. Thank Him for compelling you to go to your knees and surrender of that outcome of the trial to Him. Thank Him in the midst, and I just testify to this, in the midst of that trial, you will see that He is real. And He is the God of all comfort. He is the Father of mercies. Thank Him for it. In the trial, thank Him for His promises that are a balm to our soul. Thank Him that He knows our frame, that we are dust. Thank Him that we have a sympathetic high priest who is tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Thank Him. You get the picture. God advances the church even through man's designs to derail the church. And those of you who are here without Christ, the Scripture says that you are without hope and without God in this world. And that means that there is no comfort for you in the sovereign plan of God outside of Christ. You don't have that confidence. You don't have that stability. You don't have a sure and steady anchor in the storm. And you need Him. You want to try living life on your own, you go ahead. And I can tell you what will happen. You will experience the misery of sin, as you probably already have. Or you will so inoculate yourself with all the pleasures this world has to give that you'll find yourself having all the good things that you will ever have on this earth. And you'll be like the rich man with the rich man and Lazarus. And Abraham told him, you had your good things then in that little tiny span of time. And now in eternity you face His eternal wrath, conscious eternal torment. You'll never come to salvation just fearing hell. And so that's why you have to look to the cross and see that wrath, that fury, the consuming fire of God was swallowed up in the infinite mercy and grace of our Savior as He became our substitute, bearing all our sin and receiving all the wrath of the Father, the infinite wrath of God in Himself on our behalf. If you but trust Him and rest in Him and His finished work, turning from your sin, Christians, be encouraged. Be encouraged to pursue Him all the more, behold Him all the more. Let's pray. Thank you, O God, that this isn't the only picture of your sovereign design. Thank you that we see it all over the pages of Scripture, that you chose a peculiar people through nothing in themselves, not because they were greater than any other, but so that your glory would be manifest. Thank you that you showed your sovereign hand in Joseph in Genesis 50 so that he could witness that what man intended for good or for evil, you intended for good to save many. Thank you that over and over we find that your plans will not be frustrated. And so, Lord, would you help us now? For those in unbelief, would you open their eyes to see Would you help them to see Christ? Help them to see their sin. Help them to see that Christ is the only Savior because he's the only Lamb of God who has taken the sin of the world upon himself and borne the wrath of his Father. Would you help us each and every day, Lord, as your people, to live more and more, and moment by moment, in these realities, not just so we can say amen in a sermon, but so we can say amen when something disrupts our life, when our convenience is interrupted, when our comfort is removed, even for a time. Help us to see your sovereign hand resting in you. What a comfort. What a grace. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to stand together and recognizing as we've been singing this, what God